If everyone else would be turning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 25 through 32 today as we continue to make our way through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. So as we do every week together, we'll take a moment to read God's word, to read our passage for this morning, and then we will take a moment to pray together and to ask for God's help as we come before his word. So let's read now, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, and again we'll read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before the truth of your word right now, we ask for your help. We ask for it every week because we admit together that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so, Father, we acknowledge even right now, this very moment, if not for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if not for the Spirit that you send to dwell in all who believe and trust in Christ, if not for your grace and mercy poured out upon us, we would be blinded to the truth of your word. But because Christ has accomplished our redemption, because your Spirit has been sent to dwell within us, we have the ability to understand what you intend to reveal to us this morning. And so, Father, we pray that you would do exactly what you have promised to do in your word, that you would use the truth of your word through the power of your Spirit to awaken us to the glory of who you are this morning. Father, the passage this morning is challenging for all of us. It should bring conviction to every person in this room, including my own heart. And so, Father, I pray that you would protect us from feeling the conviction this morning, but then walking out of this place and forgetting what you have revealed to us. And so, Father, I pray that the truth that we see this morning would carry with us throughout the days and weeks and months and even years to come as you continue to use your word to work within us to transform us and conform us more and more to the likeness and image of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you, that you would protect all of us from being led astray, and that we would pursue the truth of your word together this morning. And we pray all of this in the glorious, majestic name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we reach this point in this letter, we've been here for quite a while now, and we're seeing here in chapter 4, Paul's really zooming in on and focusing on how the members of the body of Christ are to relate to one another. And when I say the body of Christ, I mean mainly in a local church context like this one. How are we to relate to each other? Of course, we've seen that developing as much of Paul's letter has been focused on the relationship between Jews and Gentiles as they have now been unified through their faith in Christ. These two very different cultures who had a lot of animosity toward one another are now coming together as one church. And so Paul is dealing a lot with how they are to relate to one another in this church. In the first three chapters, Paul dealt with the theology of that, how the truth that Christ has redeemed them, that he has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, and now he's moved in chapter 4 into some of the more practical realities. And we talked about how, starting in chapter 4, the commands are going to be piled on us compared to the first three chapters of the letter. But what we see here is God desires to display his glory through the local church, namely through our relationships with one another. We saw in chapter 3, verse 10, that God desires to display his manifold wisdom through the church as he has included the Gentiles in the fellowship and in his plan of redemption. We saw in chapter 4, verse 3, that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the local church. In other words, we should be committed to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as members of one body. Just a few weeks ago in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we saw that Paul gave leaders to the church to build up the body of Christ so that we together reach for and strive after maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then chapter 4, 15, he reminded us that we must speak the truth and love to one another if we are to grow in Christ's likeness, if we are to grow in our faith together. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, when each member of the body functions properly, then we will grow and build ourselves up together in love. You see, it's important where this passage falls, as we just read 25 through 32, because it's tempting when read out of context to think of these as just a random list of commands, right? These are just things God is calling us to do, and that's certainly true, but it's within the context mainly of the local church and how we relate to one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't also live this way with people outside of the local church, as if we should speak truth here and not somewhere else. But it is to say that Paul is focusing on how we as believers committing to live life together are to relate to one another so that we can together be a clear display of the glory of God to the watching world. And so what we have in verses 25 through 32 are five sets of commands. And the reason I'm calling them sets of commands is because there's a positive command and a negative command for each section. Then they go together. He says, don't do this, but do this. Don't do this, but do this. And so there's five sets of those here in verses 25 through 32. And this morning, we will focus mainly on the positive side of those commands. Now, we're going to deal with the negative side of them, but we're going to deal mainly with the positive side. And I just want to clarify why it is that I think it's best this morning that we do it that way. And the reason is that I fear that far too often we turn following Christ into a list of thou shalt nots. That we think faithfulness to Jesus is mainly about what we're not supposed to do. Now, let me be really clear. There's a lot of things as believers we're not to do and we're not to participate in. I'm not saying otherwise, but I am saying that sometimes we focus so much on a religion of thou shalt not that we forget that our walk with Christ isn't just supposed to be filled with passive avoidance of sin, but also the pursuit of righteousness and the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of living our lives for the glory of God. In other words, we must actively live for the glory of Jesus Christ, right? If following Jesus was simply about not doing certain things, then I could go lock myself in a closet for a couple of days and not interact with anybody and say, look at my faithfulness. Right? But that's not what faithfulness is about. It's not about just avoiding things. It's about pursuing righteousness. And by the way, even if you were locked in a closet, you would still be sinning because of your thought life and your attitude and your what you would be thinking about other people in that moment. We are desperately sinful and in need of a Savior. So when we turn and follow Christ, it's not just about not doing things. It's also about pursuing him. In fact, I would say in some ways, in some respects, our walk with Christ should be characterized more by what we pursue than what we avoid. More about what we pursue than what we avoid. So let's turn our attention to these five sets of commands, and I'll give you the summary form of mainly the positive side of these, and then we're going to work through them one at a time. So here's the five commands that we're going to work through this morning. Number one, speak truth to one another. Speak truth to one another. Number two, be guarded in your anger. Be guarded in your anger. Number three, work to provide for the needs of others. Work to provide for the needs of others. And I'm going to repeat these, by the way, as we make our way through. So if you're trying to write down, don't feel like you have to get them all right now. Number four, speak to provide for the needs of others. Speak to provide for the needs of others. And number five, let your relationships be filled with kindness. So let's look at this first command. Speak truth to one another. You see there in verse 25, look together with me. Paul says, therefore, having put away all falsehoods. So Paul's saying, look, therefore, because of all that we've been learning, just last week we saw in the passage before this about how in Christ we have put off the old man and we have put on the new man. We are new creations together in Christ. And he says, therefore, because we are new creations, because we have put on the new self, because we have put away falsehood, because all of that is true, let each of us speak the truth with our neighbor. Now, the phrase that, and I'm using the English Standard Version, where Paul says, put away falsehood. If you look behind that, the literal word is put away the lie. And I think what Paul is referencing is what he mentioned earlier in chapter 4. If you just look a little bit earlier in chapter 4, you remember in verse 14, he says, be sure that you're no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Put away the lies of the world, Paul is saying. Put away the lie of the world, what it says about Christ, what it says about God's word. In fact, even what the world says about you. Put those lies away and instead speak the truth with your neighbor. Now, what does Paul mean by neighbor here? Well, he clarifies it in the very next phrase. He says, speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. In other words, Paul is talking about the way we relate to one another in the church, that we are members of the body of Christ together. And the reason we are to put away falsehood and speak truth to one another is because we are in Christ members of one another. Therefore, we must speak truth to each other. Now, what does he mean by speak truth? Speak the truth. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's kind of an easy question, Jonathan. Well, we all know what it means to speak the truth. It means don't lie. But I think Paul's actually saying more than that here. This is a command to do something, not to avoid something. Right? I mean, just like I mentioned earlier, I could go sit in a corner by myself and not lie. But this is calling me to do something, to actively speak truth. It's not the same as not lying. And here's what I think Paul is getting at. Remember, again, earlier in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, instead of being led astray by deceit and human cunning, verse 15, rather speak the truth in love so that we'll grow up together into Christ, so that we'll mature in our faith, so that we'll be built up in love. So in verse 15, when Paul says speak truth in love, he meant speak the truth of God's word to each other, right? He meant speak true doctrine. He meant put away the deceitfulness of the world, pursue the truth of God's word, and speak that truth to each other so that you can grow together. And I think that's precisely what Paul is talking about in verse 25. Put away false doctrine, put away falsehood, and actively speak the truth of God's word to each other. Why? Because you're members of each other. Because you need each other. Because if you're going to grow in Christ together, then you need to speak truth to one another. You see, it's not enough just to not lie. By the way, the Bible does tell you not to lie. I'm not saying that's not in the Bible. I'm just saying this is saying more than that. And this is saying we need to be about pursuing one another and pursuing relationships with one another, discipling one another by speaking truth to each other. That's what we're being called to do together as God's people, as one body in Christ. So we must speak truth to one another. But let's look at the second command. You see there in verse 26, the second command is that we are to be guarded in our anger. We must be guarded in our anger. Listen to what Paul says in verse 26 of Ephesians 4. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." This is a infamously difficult verse, right? Be angry and do not sin. What in the world is Paul talking about? But before we even get into what Paul means by be angry, I just want to say that often I think we spend so much time focusing on what Paul means by be angry that we forget about all the warnings that are attached to those two words. Right here in two verses, there are three significant warnings that Paul gives us. Be sure you're not sinning. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil an opportunity in your anger. Right? He's saying, you better be guarded in your relationship to anger because there is danger everywhere around it. Be guarded in your anger. Now, what is Paul talking about? Is he commanding us to be angry? Right? He says, be angry. Is he saying you have to be angry? Some people argue that. Some people say, well, Paul's referring to righteous anger, right? There's an anger that we can have that's not sin because Jesus was angry, right? Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus is among the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and it's the Sabbath day, and a man walks in with a withered hand, and Jesus says, should I heal him or not? And they basically say, no, why would you do that on the Sabbath? And it infuriates Jesus. Mark 3:5 says Jesus was angry. And so we know that there are certain situations in which it's right to be angry. There is something that we ought to call righteous anger. We ought to be angry when God's name is defamed. We ought to be angry about injustice. I mean, I was angry at Halloween in our neighborhood because there was a guy in our neighborhood, and a grown man in a mocking way dressed up as Jesus. And it infuriated me. It didn't sit well with me. Now, I didn't chase him down and rip the robe off of him or anything, right? I mean, it makes something well up inside you, right? There is a righteous anger, a jealousy for the glory of God, right? We should be angry about some things, injustice and innocent life being taken through things like genocide and abortion. There are reasons to have righteous anger, no question about it. But the question is, what is this verse teaching us? And I don't think here Paul is mainly addressing righteous anger. Let me give you a few reasons why. If you skip down to verse 31, here in this context, in this very passage, what does Paul say in verse 31? Let all bitterness and wrath and what? Anger be put away from you. And that word for anger here is the exact same word he uses earlier in verse 26. Let it be put away from you. So that's reason number one why I don't think here Paul's referring specifically to righteous anger. In fact, a second reason would be that he's warning us about the temptation anger. He's saying don't let the sun go down on your anger. Look, we should not stop being angry about injustice in the world, right? There should be an end point to that. So there's a few reasons why that doesn't seem to be what Paul, in fact, is talking about here. And third, this passage, again, is mainly about our relationships with each other. And so it seems the warning is, don't be angry with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be guarded in your anger. Now, but you're saying, but Jonathan, it says be angry. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think what Paul is saying is when you feel anger welling up within you, when you are being angry, you need to be on guard. You need to not sin in your anger. You need to deal with it quickly, right? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You need to either overlook the offense, right? It is the glory to overlook an offense, as we memorized our fighter verse for last week. Or you need to graciously and lovingly go be reconciled to the person with whom you were angry, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, this isn't literal. It doesn't mean that you have to deal with it literally before the sun sets, right? It's not as if people in the North Pole can go all summer and be angry because the sun never sets in the North Pole, right? It's not literal. It's saying, deal with your anger quickly. And the flip side of it, by the way, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says to us, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we should be very slow to get angry in the first place, and when we feel it welling up within us, we need to deal with it because it is dangerous, Paul says. Because when we are angry, we are giving Satan an opportunity to use that to pull us away from our relationship with Christ, to pull us away from the truth of his word, to cause us to walk away from the life God is calling us to live. There is danger in allowing anger to fester within us. So I think a faithful way of rendering verse 26 would say, when you are angry, if you are angry, be sure you don't let it overtake you. Be sure you don't sin in that, and don't let the sun go down on it. Deal with it. Don't give any opportunity to the devil. Deal with the anger that is welling up within you. Because look, here's the reality as we live life together in a local church, that the Bible is an honest book. We are going to do things to one another, and we're going to make each other angry sometimes. That's just reality. It doesn't make it okay. It doesn't mean we should accept that. But look, Paul's being honest about our relationships with each other. There's going to be things, unfortunately, at times that I do that you're going to be frustrated by. And there's going to be things you do that make the person sitting next to you and the person behind you frustrated with you and angry with you. But the Bible says we should be slow to anger. And when we feel that happening, we need to not let it fester. We need to deal with it, we need to confess it, and we need to pursue reconciliation quickly. Because anger with our brothers and sisters in Christ is dangerous and divisive, and Satan will use it to rip a church apart. So we must be guarded in our anger. Third command, work to provide for the needs of others. Work to provide for the needs of others. Look there at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. Now, some of you read that and you think, I've got this one, right? I'm not a thief. I can handle verse 28. That's not a problem. Now, I'm sure we could spend some time thinking about all the different small ways that we're tempted to steal that we may not normally think of as stealing, like maybe misrepresenting certain items on our tax return, or maybe we see something in our cart that the cashier didn't ring up, or maybe the waitress at the restaurant doesn't put one of your drinks on the ticket and you notice it, but you don't worry. Like, we could do all that, but I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. Right, what he's addressing here is in the first century Christianity in the Roman Empire, there were many people who steal in order to survive. Right, to get food and feed their family. There weren't social programs they could fall back on. And so the only logical way to survive and to provide for their children and their spouse was to live a life of stealing from others to provide for their family. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. So Paul's talking about someone who's living a life of stealing, who is, by definition, a thief. And my guess is, and I could be wrong, I hope I'm not, but my guess is that in this room, there's probably nobody who's making your lifestyle, who is supporting your family by continually and constantly stealing from other people. If there is, let's talk afterward. All right, so that's my assumption. Now, if I was preaching in a chapel at a prison, we would handle this passage differently perhaps, right? But that's not the context here. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook with what Paul is saying in this command. Because what's the positive side of verse 28? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, he's saying to the thief, look, you're stealing things, and you're so limited in your scope that you're just doing what you think is just enough to provide for your family and to get by. But not only is stealing from others a sin, you're not even thinking beyond providing for your family. You're also supposed to be able to share with others who may have a need. And if you would actually apply yourself and work and pursue employment, you should do that in such a way so that you can actually not just provide for yourself, but so that you can provide for other people. And what Paul does here is he sets up for us an ethic of work. You see, that last line, this positive side of this command, is important for all of us, whether we have ever been a thief or not. And he's saying that one of the motivations we ought to have to get up and go to work and to earn a paycheck is not so that we can get wealthy and build bigger barns, but so that we can share with those who have need. That's what Paul is saying to us. In other words, the Bible doesn't have a problem with you making a lot of money. What the Bible cares about is what you do with your money. And Paul is saying one of the motivations, one of the things that should drive us to work and to produce and to receive an income is so that we can provide for needs of others, so that those who can't work for some reason, so that those who are out of work, so that those who are impoverished, who are part of our body, don't have to pursue a life of stealing from people to support their family. Right? Paul's actually saying if we are motivated by sharing for others, we can help protect others from pursuing sin by providing for the needs of the body. So we work to provide for the needs of others. And I think we just all need to be honest, right? Does that reasoning even with any regularity cross our minds when we get our paycheck every week or 2 weeks or every month, whenever it is you get it? Right? Is that a motivating factor for why you go to work, so that you can provide for the needs of the body of Christ? Paul's saying it ought to be a motivating factor. So let the thief no longer steal. Instead, let him do honest work so that he can share with those who have need. We need to work to provide for the needs of others. The fourth command we see is that we must speak to provide for the needs of others. Now, I know that sounds strange, and let me explain what I mean by that. Speak to provide for the needs of others. Look there at verse 29 with me. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the negative side of this command, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. The word for corrupting means this it's also translated, well, some translations render it unwholesome talk, but I like the word corrupting because the word means bad or harmful or unhealthy. The word can be used to describe rotten fruit or a withered flower. It's something that's in a situation of decay and death. And Paul is saying we shouldn't speak words that harm others or bring harm to other people. Don't speak words that corrupt people, that bring harm to your relationship with other people, that cause decay in your relationships with other people. Now, we'll talk about this with the fifth command as well, but just let me mention it here. And the children who are in here this morning, teenagers who are in here this morning, I want you to hear this. The saying, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you, is unbiblical. It is a lie from the devil. Words are destructive. They are harmful. They can tear a soul apart. And Paul says, we need to have no part of it. Let no corrupting words come out of your mouth. Look, the Bible is serious about how we speak to people. It says we're going to be held accountable for every careless word we speak. And instead of corrupting words, Paul says instead, verse 29, we should only speak what is good for building up as fits the occasion. Now, what I love is the word for occasion is the exact, in the original language, is the exact same word that's found in verse 28 when Paul says you need to work to share with anyone in need. It's the word need, as fits the need. Only speak what is good for building up as fits the need, that it may give grace to those who hear. Listen, everyone in this room, whether you want to admit it or not, has spiritual and emotional needs. And it's our job to pursue relationships with one another in such a way that we can sense when someone needs an encouraging word, when someone needs a word of correction, when someone needs a word of encouragement that lifts them up from perhaps despair and darkness. We are to speak words that build up, that meet the needs that individuals have. Right? We can tear down with our words, or we can build up with our words. And Paul says we need to pursue building up one another with our words. So just let me briefly say this. I want to say to you all that the elders of Refuge, and I'm not including myself here, I'm talking about Chris and Nathaniel and Floyd, are a gift of God to me and to you. And they faithfully build me up with their words. And I've seen them do it for you as well. And you need to thank God for their encouragement and for their faithfulness for doing those kinds of things in your life. And look, it's true of you all as well, outside of even the elders. But I just want to take this moment to publicly thank them for their faithfulness, to use their words to build up and to encourage. And listen, this is one of the reasons why we as Refuge Church value small groups, because we believe there's value in getting to know one another so that we can know the needs that are beyond physical needs, but spiritual needs, emotional needs, so that we can speak to one another and build one another up and meet the needs that we learn other people in our body may have. And Paul says, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this verse is often ripped out of its context, but in context, verse 30 is connected to verse 29. That's why the word and is there. None of these other sets of commands are separated by the word and. Paul is saying that one of the main ways we grieve the Holy Spirit is by speaking corrupting words to one another. And he's saying we cannot speak corrupting words to one another, because when we do, we grieve the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption. How could we tear down our brother and sister in Christ that the Holy Spirit has sealed for the day of redemption? Right? That grieves the Holy Spirit, that we would be so destructive in our relationships with each other. And instead, we ought to bring joy to the Holy Spirit by building up one another. Now, I'm not saying there are not other ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. There certainly are. But Paul's point here is the very way we speak to each other can grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So let's be guarded against that in our lives. And finally, the fifth command is, let your relationships be filled with kindness. Let them be filled with kindness. We must put away bitterness and wrath. You see there in verse 31, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. Do away with all of them. You can't carry bitterness and resentment in your soul for your brothers and sisters of Christ. You can't have wrath and anger. Those really are synonyms in some ways, but perhaps wrath is referring to lashing out in anger, and anger is just kind of a settled disposition of anger with others. Don't allow clamor into your life. The word clamor means to basically scream. Don't shout people down and intimidate them with your words. Don't slander or speak harmful and abusive words to other people. And don't be evil in your intent. Put malice away. And instead of those, verse 32 says, be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. How do you do that? Paul says the way you do that is by forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know, far too often, I've been a part of churches, praise the Lord, that this church, that's not true of this church, but I've been a part of churches where it seems that almost every meeting was filled with some kind of bitterness or anger or frustration with other people. And Paul says, that shouldn't be the case. As followers of Jesus, we should put those things far away from us, and we should be kind and tenderhearted and patient with each other, forgiving one another as we have been forgiven. Now, how have we been forgiven? We've been forgiven fully and completely. God doesn't keep a journal of wrongdoings from your past so that he can whip them out on you when you mess up the next time. He doesn't hold our past over our heads, nor should we with one another. Christ doesn't make us earn his grace and mercy when we come to him in repentance, seeking forgiveness. He doesn't say, that's not good enough. You've got to do more to earn my grace and mercy. No, he freely and graciously pours forgiveness out upon us. When we sin against Christ, he doesn't keep himself at a distance, but in his forgiveness toward us, pursues us and communes with us. So when you forgive others, are you pursuing them? Or are you saying, you're forgiven, but I'm still going to keep you at an arm's length? Listen, I mentioned it earlier, I'll mention it again. Paul was well aware that relationships in a local church can be difficult. They can be filled with disappointment and hurt. But just as we talked about last week or in a previous week, what I want to conclude by making clear is that these commands this morning are for you. They're not for the other difficult people in the church you think need to hear them. They're for you. You need to embrace them. You need to pursue them. You need to pray over them. And in the end, if there is someone who perhaps has been difficult or offended you or made you angry, then God says, be kind to them, tenderhearted, and forgive them as you have been forgiven in Christ. You see, as we said last week, the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms us. No one places their faith in Christ and encounters the risen Lord through faith and remains unchanged. So therefore, may our lives and may our church be marked by the character of our Savior. And as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, may our grace and mercy and forgiveness of others increase along with it. May we as a church be marked by pursuing these commands, not only what we must put away from our lives, but what we must put on in our lives. May we be outwardly focused on others, caring for them, pursuing them, building them up with our words, speaking truth to them, and being tenderhearted and kind to one another, forgiving one another as we've been forgiven in Christ. who willingly took on flesh and came and dwelt among us, and graciously, for all who trust in him, gives us his righteous life, that we may be judged by him and not by our own wicked, sinful lives. And he laid his life down on the cross. His forgiveness was costly, and he shed his blood and took the wrath of God the Father in our place, and he victoriously rose from the grave and ascended to the Father's right hand and is interceding for us even right now here this morning. And there is no better way to remind ourselves of these truths and of the gospel spirit that is to fill this place than to observe communion together. So I just want to pray for us as we draw, as we conclude here, and then we'll transition to a time of partaking of the bread and the juice as we remember the death of Christ that stands in our place. So let's pray together now. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ that does stand in our place. And Father, we admit to you that it is difficult, it is impossible in our own strength to pursue obedience to these commands. And so, Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would bring conviction upon us, that you would give us the strength to pray over these truths, to pursue obedience to the truth of your word in the days and weeks, months and years to come. And I pray that this fellowship will be marked by a pursuit of obedience to these five sets of commands for the glory of your name. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place, even when we fail, even when we don't perfectly obey these commands. The blood of Christ stands firm. His substitution in our place remains. His forgiveness and mercy toward us is steadfast, and we are thankful for the mercy and grace and steadfast faithfulness of Jesus Christ this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.